Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Thank you for your giving and for filling out those cards. They both mean a lot to us. It is really good news that we can't outgive God, isn't it? It is really good news. That we can't outgive God. Period. Okay. We are in our third season of the Book of Romans. We've broken this large and profound book up into three seasons around the fault lines of the actual book itself. Season one concerned itself with chapters 1-4, season 2, 5-8, and then now we're in season 3, which is chapters 9-11, and we'll conclude this whole book right before Easter. So you know, that's kind of where we're going. If you're new to Aletheia, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the Book of Romans, all of that stuff is online, and you're welcome to go and study it online, as well as some study guides. But today, we're going to find ourselves in the Book of Romans, starting in verse 30 of chapter 9, and then we'll go through a little bit of chapter 10. And as you turn there, I just wanted to remind you that tomorrow, right in this very room at 6:30, I'm going to be hosting a seminar on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. After last week, beginning Romans 9, many of you emailed me, thank you, with many, many really good questions, and they were really good questions, around the nature of human responsibility and freedom, if God knows things or chooses things, all of which are very good questions that wonderfully fertile minds, far, far better than my own, have thought about for literally thousands of years. So we're gonna do kind of the academic lecture part of that tomorrow. And so if you want to come and think about this with me for about 3 hours, starts at 6:30. If you're like, 3 hours is too much, well, now you know. you can catch it on the podcast and put it on double speed or something. But we're going to be thinking about that together and then outlining some of the major views and what I think. So you're welcome to join us for that. Having said that, let's open our Bibles and hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, family. Lord, we humble ourselves under the Bible. This is your word. And it is true and authoritative over us. But Lord, we confess that we're humans, and it can be very hard for us to understand. It can be even harder for us to submit to. So would you overcome our resistance today with your love? Would you overcome our questions today with your presence? And Lord, would you show us how it can be good news that you've given us a gospel that offends us somewhat because you love us and you want to rescue us? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what I'm about to tell you may shock some of you, but from time to time, I get asked a question which sounds something like, Pastor Adam, why aren't you nicer? And then I blame my parents like a millennial. No. sorry, that itself wasn't nice. Just can't help myself. I actually love you all very much, and it may shock you to know that in normal life, I think I'm a pretty nice person. That's what I hear from the people who at least would tell me the truth. But when I come to preach for you, there is a calculus that goes on. And the calculus is something like this. Any preacher is faced with the same one. Am I willing to cause some of you pain in order to keep you from harm? And the answer is yes, I am, as well I should be. Now, we're living in a particular cultural moment where pain is considered to be the same thing as harm. So, like, if I were to say something that you find offensive, that I've harmed you with my words. And I can't think of a more stupid idea to become popular than that recently. But here's why. Because if you're unwilling to be shown pain, to feel pain at ideas that you don't know, you will come to harm. Because all you will ever know is what you already know that doesn't offend you. I don't know why you went to school, but I didn't come to school to learn what I already thought. I came to school to learn what others knew because they were smarter than me, or at least had been at it a little longer, right? Three of you? Okay. Well, when we come to the scriptures, we come to them in a way that if we're unwilling to be offended with the truth, then we will not experience God's love. Because God loves us enough to hurt us a little bit, to keep us from harm. Let me show you what I mean. In a great book that all of you should read, it's called Boundaries, Henry Cloud and Gary Townsend, super, super good book. They start with a parable that I shall read to you about the difference between pain and harm. The parable goes like this. But if I told him I wanted to do that, wouldn't he be hurt? Jason asked. When Jason told me, this is Henry speaking, that he wished to assume responsibility, when he wished to assume responsibility for tasks his business partner was performing poorly, I encouraged him to talk to his partner. Sure, he might be hurt, I said, in response to his question. So what's your problem? Well, I wouldn't want to hurt him, Jason said, looking at me as though I should have known that. I'm sure you would not want to hurt him, I said, but what does that have to do with your decision to tell him the truth? Well, I couldn't just make a decision without taking his feelings into account. That's cruel. I agree with you. That would be cruel. But when are you going to tell him? Well, you just said that to tell him would hurt him, and that would be cruel, Jason said, perplexed. No, I didn't, I replied. I said to tell him without considering his feelings would be cruel. That is very different from not doing what you need to do. Well, I don't see any difference. It would still hurt him. It may hurt him, I said, but it would not harm him. And that's a big difference. If anything, the hurt would help him. Things can hurt us, but not harm us. In fact, things can hurt us and heal us. Anyone who's ever been to the doctor knows that there's a way to experience pain, but for your good. Anyone who's ever gotten a vaccination is probably very glad that you did not contract polio, but very unhappy at the moment of your skin being punctured by a needle. There's hurt that leads to harm, certainly, but not all hurt leads to harm. And that's really, really, really important for us to see. Because our God loves us enough to hurt our feelings a little bit, to offend our sensibilities, because he wishes to rescue us from self-righteousness that can and will, in the end, destroy us. Now, of course, I'm not advocating that you should be offensive and go be a jerk, because that doesn't help either. If you're only offensive, that doesn't help. But if you're only non-offensive, you can't tell anyone the truth. But here in this text, the apostle is taking us somewhere to show us that God has given us a gospel that offends us to rescue us and subvert us from the self-righteousness that will destroy us. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So, let's dive in. It says here, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here we find the apostle bringing us to a reflection about the thing he just said in the previous 29 verses. In the previous 29 verses, the apostle Paul, who's just described the gospel to us and all of its amazing implications, says that God makes choices about how to run the universe and about how to save people that he doesn't consult us about, that we might not understand, and frankly, would make us very uncomfortable. And so reflecting on this, so what are we going to say? Here's what we're going to say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness got it because they trusted Jesus. And the Jewish people who pursued it as if it were something you had to work for didn't get it because they didn't trust Jesus. Now, but before we dive into exactly how offensive that actually is, let's just remember what righteousness means. Righteousness refers to at least three things. The first thing it refers to is our right standing before God. When Paul, particularly in the Bible generally, uses the word righteousness, it refers to your right standing as sinner or saint, forgiven or condemned, like it's a digital kind of 1-0, you either are or are not righteous before God, okay? It's referring to our legal standing, as it were. The second thing it's referring to is a place in God's family. And when you're righteous, you're not kind of put at the back of the line, and if you work really hard and are like super Christian, then you get to be near God. No, God adopts everyone he adopts and treats them as firstborns. There are no tiers in Christianity, which is important. And then the third thing is it's access to God's promises. So a position before God, a place in his family, and access to his promises. Now, knowing that righteousness was obtained by trusting Jesus is really good news for us, but it's profoundly, profoundly, profoundly offensive if you are a first century Jewish person. Jews living at that time are referred to as Second Temple Jews, or the Second Temple period, because it was the time of the Second Temple. Great idea, right? The book Boundaries is called Boundaries, Second Temple because Second Temple. This is awesome. You can understand what things mean. So in the Second Temple period, the reason it's called the Second Temple is because the first one was destroyed. You remember that, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, the people of God, Israel, fell in love with the ways of the surrounding nations. And so Babylon came and invaded and hauled them all off and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed worship in the temple there. And it was a horrible time in the history of the people of God. And then when they were sent back and they got to reestablish worship in the temple structures, they considered themselves as people having been freed from the exile, but not yet fully home with God. And so while they were home back in Jerusalem, and while they did get a second temple, it never quite felt the same. In fact, there's a story in I believe, the book of Ezra, that describes when the temple was built, Nehemiah, the temple was built, and people began to weep because the old-timers who remembered the glory of the former temple were like, this isn't the same. So it was a strange period in the history of Israel where they were living in what you might call like post-exilic PTSD. And it's a fair description, because imagine how you would feel if your church and your family and your nation and your ethnic group were all the same thing. And then that group of people were captured. All of our homes were destroyed. We were hauled off into slavery. Our children were dying in our arms as we walked in the desert to our new home in a refugee camp outside of Babylon. Like that would be traumatic, right? And then if that was the way you lived for basically a century and then you came back, that the memory of that would echo down through the generations, just as our nations. I mean, the closest thing that we can imagine as Americans is our national struggle with our national sin of racism. And that just because the Emancipation Proclamation happened doesn't mean that there's no more effect of that period of our history. Does that make sense? Like, we're still feeling it. We still talk about it, and we must still talk about it. Similarly, in the time of the Second Temple, there was this pain and there was this trauma because these people had been exiled and were now sent back. And so in order to make sure that never happened again, the Jewish people began to think about law obedience in a new way, and there arose a group of people called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were meant to be the kind of people who really monitored the law. Because they understood, they were hauled off into exile because they didn't obey it, right? And so the Pharisees said, okay, we're going to obey the law. In fact, we're going to be so careful about obeying the law, we're going to put some fences around disobedience to make sure we don't even come close to disobeying the law. Now, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Like if you understood your exile to be because of your disobedience, you would want to set up some fences. Like, we are not going to disobey. In fact, we're not even going to come close to disobeying. We're going to put seven-layer security zone around possible disobedience, and then we're going to monitor the border hard. And they did. But what started as a good idea turned into a very different form of religion than God ever invited Israel to experience. And those are the very people that Jesus showed up to and said, you're doing it all wrong. Can you imagine how offensive that would be? If you were a Pharisee and your self-understanding was, I'm doing this to make sure we don't get hauled into exile again. And here comes this nobody who didn't go to school, who's from Nazareth, wherever that is. And as far as we know, it was a you know, swinging a hammer a day and a half ago, and now he's talking about, you know, whatever, build your own IKEA furniture, we'll handle the law, right? That's what they were thinking. And so when Jesus came and he was telling of this good news of God, that he was the one, and faith in him would be the way that salvation and rescue and righteousness would happen, they were like, wrong, no, fake news, absolutely not, get this guy out of here. You see how offensive that would be? And he was right. I wonder how much of God we miss because we are unwilling to consider that our offendedness is trying to show us something. That perhaps what we are mistaking as offendedness is actually conviction. So, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law to righteousness, did not attain it because they did not obey in faith. In fact, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then Paul quotes, he kind of mashes up a few different verses from the book of Isaiah, some in chapter 8, some, I believe, in chapter 20, I wrote it down, 28, where he would say through the prophet Isaiah, I'm laying a stone in Zion, the cornerstone, but he's also going to be a stumbling stone. So what's a cornerstone? Well, in ancient construction, it was a giant stone that was the most perfect, and you'd put it in the corner so that everything else would be plumb and level and square that was built on top of it. And if you have had faith in Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah, for you, he's the cornerstone, and you're being built into his temple. That's what Peter says. But if you've not trusted Jesus, then he's just a boulder against which you crash and shatter. He's a rock over which you trip. The same Jesus. Very offensive. Very gracious. Because God has given us an offensive gospel. Because he wants to subvert our self-righteousness. So I'm laying a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This was shocking and offensive to the Jewish people of the time because they expected Messiah to be a political and military leader. They certainly didn't expect anything like it would be out to the nations and let's invite everyone in. But if you enjoy at all like singing the songs that we sing and having a Bible in your own language, like do you like our little Latin worship here? Max did a good job, right? Max, huh? I love Max. I didn't even know he could do that. That was good. He's also single and ready to mingle, ladies. I can say that because I disciple him and I love him. And if I disciple you, this is one of the dangers. You might be a sermon example. Anyway, it's Max at... no, I'm just playing. Oh, I love that young man. I kid, but you may have noticed that song did not sound very Jewish. Can we agree? And it wasn't in Hebrew. And that's because our Messiah came with an offensive but very good bit of news. Offensive because it says there's only one way to obtain righteousness. And good because it's open to all nations and all peoples and all tribes and all tongues and all languages. And that's good news. It just offends our pride. It offends our works. It offends our efforts. And it really offended them. So then Paul, you know, kind of going through this statement, at this point you're like, dang, Paul, that's a little rough. Like, okay. But then he says this, chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Do you hear his heart? He's writing to Romans. They didn't need to know that. They probably weren't particularly concerned with a tiny Jewish outpost in, you know, a long, long way from Rome. They had no selfish interest in this, except that there were some Jewish believers to whom he was writing. What is he saying? He's showing us his heart, that he loves his people. He loves his nation. He loves his family. And his deep desire is that they would look at their Messiah and believe. Some of you who are the first in your family or friend group to believe the gospel know exactly what this feels like. Some of you who are the first to trust in Jesus and you're looking around at your social circle and you're like, they need Jesus. Good, good. When you feel that way and when you say that, what is the culture going to say to you? Well, that's offensive. Who do you think you are? You know, how do you know that you have the truth? That's going to happen. And that's okay. They said that to Jesus. It's not okay to be a jerk. Hopefully you know that I'm not advocating just jerkiness. But the same apostle who wrote about the sovereignty of God and the stunning news of how God saves us in Christ bore in his heart the mission of God and a profound amount of love for his people who didn't know Jesus. I just want to ask, you know, if you were to pick a ditch that you were to fall in, are you more inclined to be a little bit clinical and be like, well, that's the news, sorry? Or are you more inclined to have your heart so broken over people who don't believe or don't know Jesus that you are like, this can't be good news? But you've got to see that the sovereignty of God and the love of God for people in this apostle were in the same human. And they must be here for us. That's why we say it's the truth and the grace of the gospel that changes everything, not just the truth of the gospel and not just the grace of the gospel. If all you are is dishing doctrinal facts, you're not going to help anybody. If anything, you're going to harden people in their response to the gospel, because what doesn't save people and help people is bullet points about the truth. But if all you are is love, 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 and acceptance, 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 and you're never telling the truth, you're not loving, because my Bible says love says the truth. Now, in our current cultural moment, that's considered hateful. Okay, maybe our current cultural moment's dumb. Strong possibility. Or maybe every culture has parts that God really affirms and loves and parts that God really challenges and confronts. Because until we get to heaven, there is no perfect culture. That, by the way, is why we're not trying to build this church around my culture or your culture. We're trying as hard as we can to build it around heaven's culture. Challenge. But holding these truths together, that God is sovereign and that he loves people, this is the only way I know how to get through life. Because if you believe that God is not sovereign and everybody getting saved is all dependent on you, you'll never get out of bed. You'll just be seized with fear, or you'll never rest. But if you believe that God is sovereign, and therefore mission doesn't matter, well, God's sovereign, he's going to do whatever he's going to do, then you're never going to get out of bed, because it's God's job to save people, and what is... And some of you are in one of those ditches. But if you believe that God is sovereign over the universe, and that his heart is for people who don't know him, and you're willing to go forward in that knowledge, even though you haven't fully resolved every finer philosophical detail, then you would be a lot like the Apostle Paul. Because this gospel is offensive. But it's only offensive so that we can be shaken out of our slumber that we're all right. Sometimes I need to be offended, and I don't like it at the time. Like, I'm never like, ooh, that was fun. You know? That's called sadism, and we don't sell that here. Like, being hurt, or, you know, I want to be told that I'm good all the time, and I don't want to have, you know, But I need to hear that. That's why the book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? If all you have in your life are people who are like, you're the best, that's the greatest. Book of Proverbs says that's a sign of hate and that you need new friends. God loves us enough to offend us a little. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I got to be honest with you. I know that my job around here is to say hard truths to you, and I know that I do that a lot, but I want you to know that this is how I feel for you. A deep fear, probably the number one fear I have about being a pastor, is that because I can preach well and because we do church well, you think you're okay because you're in the room. You just feel good. Feels good to be in this room. I love being with you guys. You're like, don't you get tired after so many? How are you going to do four services? I'm like, I love it. That's like asking me, how are you going to keep eating these delicious hamburgers? Like, I think I'll be okay. Like, I just really like it. But this isn't what saves you. I am not what saves you. The band is not what saves you. The chairs, the space, Aletheia. If you show up to Jesus and you say, well, I was a member of Aletheia, he will not care. Not care. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Prophesy, golly, you were like, you weren't even just showing up. You were like praying over people, getting all Pentecostal, a lot of this. And Jesus said, I don't know you. That should scare you enough to make you, unsettle you enough, offend you enough to make you go, am I okay? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, that could be an autobiographical title for the American Evangelical Church. And before you laugh too hard at that, it's y'all. It's your team. I'm not an evangelical. Okay. It just means gospel-centered. Relax. I didn't vote for Trump. Chill out. Relax. Words have meaning. All right. It would shock most of you to know that you're fundamentalist too, but anyway. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I love that we sing, and I love feeling God's presence, and I love the passion, especially being around so many of you who are younger in life, you're in college, you're just starting out. I love that passion. I don't care how old I get, I never want to be not around that. But passion without knowledge doesn't get you bonus points with Jesus. Neither does knowledge without passion, by the way. But it's not enough to feel good about being spiritual. Because if you're feeling good about being spiritual and you're really passionate about spiritual things and passionate about God, as long as you kind of get to define what you like about God and you sort of read this book as if like, well, I like these parts, but I'm not really sure, you know, that I like those parts, and you've come up with a really good sounding reason to kind of have your own version of the Bible, you have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because the first century Jewish leaders had more knowledge about God than you and I will probably ever have. They had most of the Bible memorized, and yet they didn't know Jesus. Mightier is he who knows the Lord than who has memorized words. Without the Spirit of God, this is a dead letter. It takes God to make this work in your heart. So he says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own and not to submit to God's righteousness. Now, most of you are like, well, that stinks for them, Adam, but that's not me. I am not a Second Temple Jew. I know. But remember what righteousness is. Righteousness is right standing before God, a place in God's family, and access to God's promises. Every one of you lives for these three things, whether you know it or not. Right standing before whatever you find to be ultimate, God. A place in God's family, you want to be a part of the right group. None of you are like, I want to be a part of an unliked group. Most of you don't do that. And promises, you want the good life. I mean, philosophers have been thinking about what it means to have a good life since philosophers have been thinking about anything. We all want that. It's the reason why some of you study. It's the reason why some of you work out really hard. It's the reason why some of you are dating. It's the reason why some of you don't date. It's the reason why some of you cut your hair the way you do, or put on the cologne you do, or dress in the way that you do, or dress in the ways that you ought not to. It's the reason that you and I do everything, is because we are seeking to establish our own righteousness. Of course you're not trying to do it like a Second Temple Jew, because you're not a Second Temple Jew. You're trying to do it like a young American. You may have zeal for God. I may have zeal for God. But if it's not according to the knowledge of Jesus, then it will destroy us. And I have news for you, that God loves you enough to offend you with the gospel, to subvert the self-righteousness that will destroy you. What do I mean by destroy? I mean destroy. I mean end you. I mean, there is only one name under which whereby men may be saved. I mean, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not die but have everlasting life. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That there is one name under heaven given among humanity whereby we get to be saved. There is one path to righteousness, and it's not by pursuing your own with zeal. It's by letting go of the pursuit of your own with zeal and coming into the knowledge of the one righteous man who's actually obtained righteousness for you who could not obtain it, in your place, who try really hard to get it. And only by letting go of your own pursuit of your best life and your self-justification or your religious performance or living for what your mom and dad said you should be or whatever it is, only by letting go of those things and by trusting in the one who came from his Father to rescue the ones who were estranged from his Father, will you be made right with him. That's it. That's offensive. But if it's true, and it is true, then it is the best news in the world. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's really clunky to translate this sentence from Greek, because what it really is saying is not that Christ is the end, like the end point of a journey. What it's saying is Christ is the telos, the point, the destination, the whole purpose of the law, the meaning of the law. That whenever you and I pursue righteousness, however the Jewish people were pursuing righteousness, the entire pursuit of any kind of righteousness finds its goal at the fountainhead of righteousness, Jesus Christ. And if you trust him, pursuit's over. If you trust him, journey's at its end. If you trust him, you get righteousness. And then from your position as one declared righteous, will you begin to live righteously? Some of you police your own morality like a Pharisee because you're afraid that you're going to maybe not qualify. I have terrible news for you. You're not going to qualify. Others of you make fun of people who police their morality because you don't understand what grace means, and you think that it is a limitless credit card to swipe whenever you do whatever the hell you want to do. And it is not that either. Grace is a very expensive gift that is given for free to you. And God loves you enough to offend you with it so that you might be shaken from your slumber and embrace it. So what's this mean? Well, at the beginning I told you the story of the book Boundaries, that, you know, there's a way to be willing to hurt someone so that you might keep them from harm. And today, that's what we're talking about. I came to church to feel good. Oh, you totally came to the wrong place. But if you want to have a righteousness from heaven, came to the right place. Some of you in here, especially those of you who are followers of Jesus, you started real well, came to faith, receiving God's grace, and now you're like, well, man, grace, that's a big gift. I better work. Better work. Gotta pay God back. You can't pay him back. Can't pay them back. I was going to make a joke about hardly being able to pay student loans back, but I won't make that joke. So too soon, offended me. All right, settle down. You can't pay God back. Very beginning of this book, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is demonstrated for those who come by faith. It all is about God's righteousness by faith. It begins and ends, Paul says, with faith, trust. You are saved by faith, and you continue to grow by faith, and you receive God's provision by faith, and you grow in holiness by faith, and you date the right person by faith, and you stop looking at pornography by faith, and you become obedient with your finances by faith, and you do what God asks you to do by faith, and you lose bad habits by faith, and you embrace new habits that lead to holiness by faith. All of this is done by faith because the Bible says, unless a man or a woman come to God by faith, it's impossible to please God because any one of us who would come to him must believe that he exists and he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. If you don't come here seeking reward from God by faith, then you are not coming here for the right reason, my friend. You and I don't show up to give God the praise due his name, to give God the money due his name, or to give God our bodies merely because it's not only or even primarily about what you can give God. It's about responding to the fact that God gave everything for you when you didn't even want to give him anything. That's only done by faith. So Christian, are you living by faith? Or have you embraced another form of righteousness? Those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, this is the best news. That all of your pursuits find their goal in Christ. And that if you come to him, you come to the one who can declare you righteous, which is something your job can never do, your spouse can never do, your kids can never do, your body can never do, your emotional health can never do, your parents can never do, the world can never do, no political leader can ever do, no system of governance can ever do. No one in this universe can declare you righteous. But I have great news for you. There is someone who has come out with our own closed system of our little cosmos here, the one who spoke it into existence, and he lived a perfect human life for you. He died in your place for your sins. And 3 days later, he rose, conquering sin, Satan, death, demons, the flesh, and the grave. And he rose to ascend at the right hand of his Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. He now offers to you, not by working hard, only by faith. So trust him. Some of you today need to trust him. Maybe for the very first time.